Listening to the Restless Wanderer podcast by Paul Coulter, and this is part 21 of a series in Matthew's Gospel. Matthew chapter 11, verse 25. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy. And my burden is light. We'll end our reading there after verse 30 of Matthew chapter 11. Now, I have to say that working in the kind of ministry that I do, my main daytime ministry role at the time of recording is with Living Leadership, and we support Christian leaders. We try and encourage them to continue joyfully in Christ as they serve him. And in that role, of course, a passage like Matthew 11, verses 28 to 30 is very familiar. It's a go-to passage, a passage that is rich with significance for Christians who are feeling burdened and strained. But of course, we are often tempted to take familiar verses out of context, to use them as go to places like jewels to gaze on and turn around in the light at times when we feel burdened and stressed or discouraged or needy. And there's nothing wrong with that in and of itself. But in doing that, sometimes we can miss the richness of a verse, or sometimes even we can distort its meaning by taking it out of context. And there is a context to this invitation that Jesus issues when he says, come to me, in verse 28. And that context is the passage that we've just read, beginning in verse 25. Now, that in itself fits in a wider context. That's clear from what verse 25 says. It says, at that time, Jesus declared. What is that time? Well, the time is, if we read back in Matthew chapter 11, and if you've listened to the previous episode, you will know that. It's the point where John the Baptist has sent his disciples to Jesus to ask them whether he is the one to come or whether there's another one to come. And Jesus reminds John of the miracles that Jesus is doing, which are described as the deeds of the Christ or the Messiah. And assures John, he says, blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Then he praises John and talks about the greater nature of everyone who is in the kingdom. The least of those in the kingdom will be greater than John. And then pronounces woe on those cities that have rejected him. So that's the context. It's a context of pressure from the world, of a pressure to be like a reed that is bent in the wind, rather than like John, who stood firm on God's truth in the face of opposition from the hypocritical religious leaders, or like Jesus, who of course faced their opposition too. Jesus describes that like children in a marketplace saying, we played the flute and you didn't dance, we sang a dirge and you didn't mourn, you're not dancing according to our tune, you're not marching according to our drumbeat. Well, in that context, Jesus turns to his Father first. And notice the structure of verses 25 to 30. There are three parts to this. First of all, Jesus prays. And then in a very short little message in verse 27, he preaches. And then in verse 28 to 30, he issues an invitation. In many ways, this is the pattern of every good evangelist. An evangelist wants to invite people to come to Jesus, to respond to the call of Christ. But that must emerge from, first of all, prayerfulness. Because we recognize that what we're engaged in is not a human endeavor, but the work of God in bringing salvation to souls. And then the evangelist must explain, must preach. And so, if you like alliteration, as I do, then you might say there is intercession, and then there is instruction, and then there's the invitation. So we shouldn't issue the invitation if we haven't explained the gospel first, and we shouldn't do that without prayerfully asking God to be at work. But look at how Jesus does this. He prays, first of all, verses 25 to 26. He says, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will." What are we to say about this little prayer of Jesus? It's so full of meaning, isn't it? First of all, how Jesus addresses his Father, the Lord of heaven and earth. Of course, we've seen already in Matthew 6 that Jesus teaches his disciples to pray to God as Father. And he teaches them that God is a good Father who already knows what they need, a Father who gives good gifts to his children, a Father who is for them. He invites us into this same relationship with God as our Father, the God who is the Lord of heaven and earth, the God who is sovereign over all things, so that Jesus can say to his disciples, "Don't be anxious because your heavenly Father knows what you need." And look at how he cares for the birds of the air and how he clothes the flowers of the field. And doesn't he care much more for you? So Jesus' prayer emerges from this confidence in his Father, even in the face, and notice again the context, the face of rejection, the face of opposition, the face even of mockery. And Jesus says, "No, but Father, you are working out your gracious will." Verse 26. He knows that his Father is in control. He knows that his Father's will is gracious. His Father is graciously blessing him, and through him his Father is offering blessing to others. This is the mindset that the evangelist and the preacher and the pastor must have. Confidence in a good heavenly Father, a Father who is good and who is powerful, who is Lord of heaven and earth, who is sovereign over all, but who exercises his sovereign rule for the good of his people. I like that word sovereignty. It's an important word, but I love much more the word providence, which has kind of fallen out of favor, I think. It's not used as often as it once was. Because providence has that sense not just of a distant and cold king that sovereignty might seem to imply, but actually of a good and loving father king who provides for his children, who works out all things for the good of those who love him. And that good, of course, is defined in Romans 8, that where we read in verse 28 that God works all things together for good for those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. As you read on, you realize that the good that God is working out is to make us like his Son. And how is the Father doing this? Well, he's doing it by revealing himself to people. These things, verse 25, you have hidden from the wise and understanding and revealed to little children. Well, what are these things? It is, I think, in its totality, the things of the kingdom that Jesus has been teaching throughout Matthew's gospel. Specifically in the context, it's the fact that wisdom will be justified by her deeds, that it is worth giving up everything that this world can offer for the sake of the kingdom of God that Jesus is proclaiming. This is a reality, a truth that is hidden, Jesus says, from the wise and understanding. You look around at the world that Jesus inhabited. Who are the wise and understanding? Rulers, people wearing soft clothes in palaces, as Jesus puts it earlier in the chapter. Religious leaders, Pharisees, set apart for the law, the priesthood. And yet these are the very people, not all of whom, because some came to faith in Jesus, like Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, but for the most part, they rejected Jesus. They plotted against him, just as Herod arrested John and imprisoned him and eventually beheaded him. So Jesus will be arrested in a scheme of the priests in Jerusalem, handed over to the Romans and put to death. And Herod, of course, also put him on trial, or he was sent to Herod for trial, but he didn't speak to Herod. Well, these wise and understanding people, these people who are big in the eyes of the world, from them, these realities of the kingdom are hidden. They cannot see the truth of who Jesus is. They cannot see reality. They have, like Chorazin and Bethsaida, rejected Jesus. They have not repented of their sin. And because they have not repented, God hides from them the truth, because they persist in their sin. They reject Jesus because they prefer to carry on with their own agenda, their own plan in life that doesn't involve him being sovereign over them. And so God does not reveal to them the truths of the kingdom. These truths can only come to the meek and the humble, the poor in spirit. Again, back to Matthew 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This idea of the little children is pivotal in Matthew's gospel. It is the key way in which Jesus describes the nature of entering into his kingdom. He's already talked about the little ones. In Matthew 10, verse 42, at the end of that chapter, which is talked where Jesus sends the disciples out on mission amongst Israel, he says, whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. And this idea of the disciples of Jesus as little children, chapter 18 of Matthew is the key chapter for that. We'll come to that in time. But it is already there, of course, in Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, where he describes God as Father and he likens us to God's little children. I love that image because I, of course, as a middle-aged man with lots of letters after my name, an education and experience and certain positions, and as a father and so on. And in my pride, I like to think of myself as significant, somebody important. That temptation is in all of us. It's good that we recognize and confess it. But when it comes to Christ, when it comes to the kingdom of God, we are just little children. And we don't need to pretend. How could we before God pretend that we are something significant or great? All that we can do is humbly say, I am just a little child. I don't get these things of the kingdom because I am wise and understanding and educated and clever and smart and better than anybody else around me. I get them because God has graciously revealed them to me. It is a gift from him that I'm able to understand these things and to trust in his Son, the Lord Jesus. There is no room for pride when we hear this prayer of Jesus. If I don't want to see myself as a little child, then I will never enter into God's kingdom. I'll never become great in God's kingdom. Again, I'm jumping ahead to Matthew 18, but this prayer of Jesus already gives us that insight. So Jesus prays, he intercedes, he says that he's thankful that God has revealed these things to little children. That might seem counterintuitive, because I might prefer, if I were leading a church, for example, to think that I have important people in my church, people who are respected in society, highly educated. But I need to realize that that's just not the nature of God's kingdom. Even those who the world might see as important are just little children. And those who the world would see as unimportant and little children are no less important. The church does not value people the same way that the world does, on the basis of what they can do and contribute and how clever they look or how much they have. In God's kingdom, those things don't matter. We're simply little children graciously brought into relationship with a great Father. And then Jesus preaches his little message in verse 27. All things, he says, have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. This is, of course, the wonderful truth of the gospel. It's perhaps most obvious and certainly most often stated in John's gospel. When I read this verse from Matthew, it makes me think of John. If you just quoted it to me out of context, I'd probably think it came from John's gospel, because that's where we see most of the record of Jesus talking about his intimacy with his Father, saying he is one with the Father, and he is in the Father, and the Father is in him. If you read from John 8 and then again in John 14, you'll see these ideas. But it's here in Matthew too. I mean, the Gospels may have different emphases and record slightly different words of Jesus and actions of Jesus, but it's the same Jesus that they are presenting. And Jesus is very clear in verse 27 of Matthew 11, everything has been handed to him by his Father. Again, this idea is pivotal for Matthew, because when we get to the end of Matthew's Gospel, what does Jesus say to his disciples after the resurrection on the mountaintop before he commissions them to go and make disciples of all nations? What does he say? He says, all authority has been given to me. It's on this basis of his submission to his Father and his receiving from his Father all things that the eternal Son is the agent of our salvation. He, the incarnate Son of God, God himself made flesh, receives from Father God everything. Here is a man receiving all authority. That's what Daniel had prophesied when Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, which we have, of course, his most common way of describing himself. And he uses it even in this chapter, verse 19, the Son of Man came eating and drinking. That's a reference from Daniel, where the Son of Man comes before the Ancient of Days and receives from him all authority. Kingdoms of this world are swallowed up in his great kingdom. You can read this in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, verse 13, with the cloud of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And he receives authority to rule. Verse 14, to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So here, the Son of Man, who Jesus identifies as himself, receives the kingdom from the Ancient of Days, God the Father, an everlasting dominion that all nations will be included within. Well, all of this is the backdrop to Jesus' little statement here that all things have been handed to him by the Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. What a statement for Jesus as he lives on earth with his disciples around him. They know him to a degree, but no one truly knows him except his Father. How could anybody know him in his fullness other than the one who sent him, who he lived eternally with? And no one knows the Father except the Son. Do you see the mutuality? So whilst Jesus is submissive to the Father as the Son, there is a mutuality of relationship and of knowledge. The Son knows the Father, just as the Father knows the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Again, it is revelation. In verse 25, Jesus says that the Father has revealed these things to little children. But how does he do it? He does it through the Son. Again, the Son is the one who reveals the Father to people. And Jesus becomes incarnate because only by becoming incarnate can he reveal the Father to us. Only by doing this can he die, a man dying for the sins of sinful human beings. And only by dying and rising again from the dead can he bring us our humanity to the Father. It's a profound little message, verse 27. It's about the exclusivity of the Son. There is no one else who knows the Father, and no one else can bring people to know the Father except the Son. Jesus, the only Saviour and Lord. We must understand that in an age where we live side by side with people with all sorts of different philosophies of life, many of them following other religious ideas, many of them saying that they're non-religious but believing all sorts of things. There is no other way, no other Saviour, no other Lord, no other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. And now that Jesus has preached this message about his exclusivity, but also his willingness to reveal his Father to these little children, he says, verse 28, come to me. The invitation. And it's a beautiful invitation. Now we must remember, of course, that earlier in this chapter, Jesus has pronounced judgment. Because in these verses, Jesus says, I am gentle and lowly in heart, or gentle and humble, the NIV puts it. Remember, Jesus has said that the kingdom of heaven belongs to the poor in spirit. The meek will inherit the earth. Humility is key to entering the kingdom, and Jesus is the model of that humility. But that humility does not mean that he is easily swayed. He's not like a reed bending in the wind any more than John the Baptist was. It doesn't mean that there is no judgment. We must be careful that we don't take a statement like this and say, for example, that this is the dominant note in Jesus' character. I've read that in some books, even some very helpful books and popular books that deal with this statement of Jesus. But we've got to be really careful not to distort what Jesus is saying here. When he says he is gentle and lowly in heart, he doesn't mean for one minute that he doesn't take sin seriously, that he isn't zealous for the glory of God. This is the same Jesus who turns over the tables in the temple because of the barrier that has been presented to people praying and coming to God. The same one who condemns and pronounces woe on Chorazin and Bethsaida in this chapter, verse 21. The same one who denounces the Pharisees for their hypocrisy. But to those who are little children, to those who recognize their sin, to those who know, unlike the Pharisees that we saw Jesus speaking to already in Matthew chapter 9, these people who know that they need a doctor, the people who know that they are longing for the bridegroom, who know that they are sick with sin, as they come to Jesus, those who are laboring, who are heavy laden under the burden of the world's opposition that we see in this chapter, heavy laden under the burden of sin, heavy laden under the effort, presumably, to try and convince themselves that they are worthy, or to convince other people that they are great, or to convince God that they are deserving of his salvation. These are the labours and the heavy burdens that people carry, trying to find significance in self or in relationship with others, trying to survive in a hostile world, both the opposition of other people who want them to dance to their tune, but also the fear of people that Jesus has already spoken about in Matthew. Don't fear, chapter 10, those who can destroy your body, but the one who can destroy body and soul in hell. Those who are labouring in a world affected by the curse, where work is difficult, where relationships are strained, where communication is imperfect, where motivations are often wrong, where hearts are corrupt. All of these things that are burdensome, and burdensome to all of us. I said earlier that I love opening this verse with, or these verses with, people in ministry, pastors and ministers. They too are burdened in these ways, the burden of wanting to please people, of fearing that people will turn against you, the burden of wanting to be successful and prove yourself even in ministry. Come to Jesus, and he will give rest. Lay these burdens down. Confess them. Come to him. And you might think, well, that's great. We come to Jesus and all the burdens roll away and we're free to do whatever I want. Of course, that's not the reality, because wanting to do what I want is another kind of burden. Freedom is not found in doing what I want, free from any direction. No, Jesus says, take my yoke upon you, verse 29. That might be a foreign image to those of us who are 21st century urbanites like I am. What is a yoke? Well, you probably know that a yoke, of course, is a farming implement. It's a beam of wood that's put over the necks of two animals, horses or oxen, to hold them together. And certainly that is a powerful image from farming, but it also has an Old Testament reference. Whenever Solomon died and his son Rehoboam was about to take the throne, the people complained and they said, 1 Kings 12, verse 4, your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke, and we'll serve you. Well, Rehoboam asked his advisors what he should do, and the old men said, listen to the people and lighten their burden. The young men, the enthusiasts, said, no, make it even heavier and tell the people that my father gave you a heavy yoke. I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions. And according to 1 Kings 12, verse 14, that's exactly what Rehoboam said, what the young men told him to say. And the result was that just as God had prophesied, the kingdom was split. The majority of the tribes, 10 tribes, left Rehoboam and became the northern kingdom of Israel. Rehoboam was left with the rump in the southern kingdom, just two tribes that stayed loyal to him and to the house of David. Well, here is David's descendant, Rehoboam's descendant, Solomon's descendant. He's talking about his kingship. All things have been handed to him by the Father. This is not Jesus who says, come and I will set you free to do as you will, but come and acknowledge me as King, as Lord. Be yoked to me. So there is the authority of kingship, but I think we're also right to think of that as the intimacy of walking along with Jesus. As the New Testament continues to put it in Galatians 5, the Apostle Paul says, keep in step with the Spirit. Walk step by step in the way that the Spirit is leading you, not according to your flesh, your sinful nature, but according to his leading. That's the idea here, that step by step, how do I know which direction to take? Well, let Jesus direct you. Stay beside him. Don't try and go ahead of him. Don't fall behind him. Don't deviate to the right or to the left. Walk with him in a straight furrow. Why? Because that's how we learn from Jesus. Walking with him, learning from him. And what is it that we learn? Well, yes, we find rest for our souls. That's remarkable, because it's not that you give up laboring or working. You don't give up working, but you give up the heavy labor, the burdensome labor. The burdensome labor that is laboring for self or for this world or to try and impress God. You lay these things down and you say, Lord, I'm trusting in you, I'm following you. And so as you serve him, that service is not laborsome. It is not burdensome. It's not laborious. It's joyful service. It's sustainable service. It knows how to find rest, not only in taking days of rest, although that's a very wise and important thing to do, a weekly Sabbath and occasional holidays, but it's a rest even in the midst of working, because it is work that comes from deep joy in our relationship with Jesus. It is an easy yoke and a light burden. I used to meet occasionally with a man called Derek Bingham, who was a Bible teacher and author, and some of you may have known him. He was based in Northern Ireland, but did travel to some extent. I don't know just how widely known he was. But Derek had a beautiful way of signing off his communication. He's no longer with us. He's now with the Lord. And recently, I had the real privilege of writing a foreword for a new edition of a book that Derek wrote about encouragement. And it was easy because I was thankful for his encouragement to me. But Derek used to sign off his communication in the fellowship of the easy yoke based on this verse. It was a beautiful reminder of what it is to serve a great Lord, a great King who cares for us, who knows that we are little children, who doesn't burden us with more than we can carry, who doesn't leave us to figure out the way ourselves, but walks with us gently, humbly, teaching us gentleness and humility, teaching us not to get beyond ourselves, not to try and run ahead of what God has given us to do, but to walk in obedience to Him step by step along the way. I sometimes use a slightly different phrase. He said, the fellowship of the easy yoke. I say partnership in the easy yoke when I'm writing to fellow workers, but it's very much inspired by Derek Bingham and ultimately inspired by Jesus. If you're serving God, whether it's in so-called full-time ministry or as a volunteer, I don't like that term in churches, but you know what I mean, serving in a program, or whether it's just in your everyday work, seeking to do it for the glory of God, seeking to speak for Him, even when the world is playing a different tune and telling you to dance to it and mocking you because you don't. Come to Jesus. Walk with Him. Learn humility and gentleness from Him. A gentleness that isn't at odds with speaking boldly to hypocritical people or speaking clearly to the world about God's truth and even God's judgment, but a gentleness that will never crush a bruised reed or snuff out a smouldering wick. That's a prophecy from Isaiah that is referred to Jesus. I want to become like that. I want to be gentle and lowly. How can I learn it? From my King Jesus. Take his yoke upon you because it's easy. Carry his burden, it's light. Walk with him and learn rest from him. Rest from trying to make it your own way and yourself and to please everyone around you. A rest from knowing that you are the little child that God loves, to whom He has graciously revealed the wonderful truth that Jesus, the Son, knows all things and has been given all things by the Father, and that if you walk with Him, you will never be short of what you need to live and to sustain in God's service. Continue in the easy yoke.